am going to start out this morning. First of all, I mostly picked this passage because it worked within my work schedule, and then I started looking at it when I had to start getting my talk together, and I thought, why did I pick this? Anyway, but it was just schedule. What I'm going to do is read to you from a Greek scholar. He's a priest, but he's a scholar of Greek, who's translated the New Testament in a very literal way. And so I want to read the passage for you today. What it'd be great, because of my talk, I'm just going to refer to verses, and I'm going to assume you're already familiar with them. But what I'd love you to do is follow along in your own version, because you can see how hard translators have had to work with this passage, because Paul, I mean, it's almost like he has ADHD. He's just kind of... And you'll see when we get done reading about it. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 5 through 6, 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but address him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let those persons learn to show piety towards their own house and repay their forebears with due requitals. Now she who is a widow in reality and who has been left all alone has placed her hope in God and perseveres in petitions and prayers night and day. But she who is living profligately, though living, has died, and enjoin these things so that they might be without reproach. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially his household, he has denied the faith, is indeed worse than faithless. Let a widow be put on the rolls when she has received no less than 60 years of age as a wife of one man, having received attestation for good works, whether she has raised children, whether she has been hospitable to strangers, whether she has washed the feet of holy persons, whether she has succored the afflicted, whether she complied with every good work. But refuse younger widows, because if they grow libidinous while belonging to the anointed, they want to marry. Inviting judgment, they have cast aside their prior fidelity. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle, going about to all the households, and not only idlers, but gossips and meddlers as well, talking about things that are not improper. Therefore, I counsel younger women to wed, to bear children, to be mistresses of households, to give the enemy no pretext for the sake of slander. For some have already turned away in the accuser's train. If any woman of faith harbors widows, let her give them relief, and let the assembly not be burdened, so that it may give relief to those who are really widows. Let those elders who preside well be accounted worthy of double honor, especially those laboring at discourse and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading grain," and worthy is the worker of his pay. Do not entertain an accusation made against an elder, except upon the word of two or three witnesses. To those who sin, make your reproof in front of everyone, so that everyone else may be daunted. I solemnly attest before God and the anointed and the chosen angels that you are to keep these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of partiality. Lay hands on no one hastily, neither have communion in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink water, but instead use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and of your frequent ailments. Some men's sins are evident from the first, leading the way to judgment, while some men they pursue close behind. Similarly, works that are good are evident from the first, while those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. As many as are under the yoke of slaves, let them esteem their own masters worthy of every honor, so that God's name and teaching should not be blasphemed. And those who have masters who have faith, let them not think slightly of them because they are brothers, but let them slave yet better for them because the recipients of that good work are persons faithful and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. You get a sense that you were kind of like a ping pong ball there? Okay, so Paul is coming here to his instructions to Timothy. He's continuing his instruction to Timothy, but remember, just like I was doing to you, these instructions were meant to be read out loud to the entire church. So don't think that this is a personal letter that got folded up and put in some personal memory box that later made it into the Bible. In our section of the letter, Paul is going to briefly address instructions about men in the church, and I'm going to treat those that fairly quickly. But I will focus on the next group, the widows and the slaves. Paul has challenging teaching on both these groups, and I want to try and put this teaching within the context of the first century AD while figuring out what God means for a 21st century AD woman. I'll note for you, this chapter has a lot of theological ink spilled about it, as Paul is, as you could tell, pretty worked up here, and neither his grammar nor his word choice are always clear. Along with that, we have our own cultural biases about groups of people, and that influences how we interpret the chapter. But the overall meaning is clear, even if the details are not. So Timothy, who is probably about 30 or 35 when Paul writes this letter, has been with Paul for many years and even had been with him in his first jail sentence in Rome. We don't know if Timothy was married. It appears not, although that would be unusual for a man of Timothy's age. But Paul encourages him many times to think of the people in the church of Ephesus as his family. He is to treat the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers, and the women as mothers or sisters. This theme of the family of Christ in the church is a powerful one, and I don't want to scoot by it without pointing out that it upends everything that we know about relationships in the ancient world. Jesus preached that the body of believers should supersede one's blood relatives. Remember, he says at one point, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and father and mother." Brother and sister and mother in Matthew 12:48. So Jesus preached that message, and Paul takes up this thought strongly throughout his ministry. We are the household of believers, and that's what made the Roman emperors understand this new religion was dangerous and completely new. Once the Christians started treating each other like family, they were no longer listening to their own paterfamilias, that is, the male head of their household, who had the power of life and death over his entire family. Nor were they listening to the emperor, who was a paterfamilias of everyone who lived in the Roman Empire. If they were not listening to the emperor, they were dangerous. And the only way to solve the problem of Christians was to put them to death, to try and stamp out this dangerous view of things. My prayer is that I am a Christian who considers the body of Christ as my family, and I would hope that be your prayer too. And I would hope that we would be as dangerous in the way that the world works as were the Christians of the early church, as we care for people in our body, in our household of faith. So let's look at the section on the widows. This is verses 3 through 16. Now this is the longest space of anything that Paul is talking about in this letter, so it's showing the importance that Paul has in trying to get something across to Timothy here. But this is where we run into problems. In the ancient world, the woman was under the authority of her husband. And while her father was still alive, her husband actually had to defer to the father in terms of what he wanted for the woman. But once her father died, her husband made all of the decisions for the woman. The ancient woman was rarely allowed to own property, was never allowed to be represented in a legal case, and could certainly not vote. While aristocratic women were not allowed to work outside the home, anyone below this income level did have to work, but they worked alongside their husbands while they were raising their children, and they were in charge of the household. So that you can see that once the woman's husband died, she lost all income, because unless she was wealthy enough to have come into the marriage with a dowry that was still intact on her death, anything that her husband owned or earned that while they were married would be willed to the sons or given as dowries to the daughters that they had in this union. She had nothing of what was made during their time together. Given what we know of the early church, there were very few aristocrats in it who, like Lydia, were independently wealthy. But the evidence points that the large number of people in the church belong to the lower classes. Christianity has always appealed to those who have fewer comforts in the physical world. So when Paul is telling Timothy to suss out the real need in the church as far as these widows, is he telling Timothy to make sure the widows are given proper recognition in the church, as the verb in the Greek implies? Or does it mean that the church is to look out for the poor and the powerless? We have many examples of the second in the pre-church history and in church history too, starting in Jewish law. In Exodus 22:22, God says, "Do not take advantage of the widow and the orphan." And that recorded in Acts 1:1-6, where the church is specifically told to take care of the poor. It seems to me that then it's the latter. That is, the church is to watch out for the poor and the powerless. And that's partly because of what follows in the rest of this chapter. But Paul is asking Timothy to make sure that church funds are used with discretion, to only support those in real need, and if they show evidence of being part of the body of Christ, saying in verse 5 that the widow who puts all her hope in God and continues in prayer can be supported in this manner. Well, this sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Are we to turn away people because they have physical needs and we're suspicious that they don't, or because they're not part of the body of Christ? I don't think so. I don't think that's Paul's point here at all, because he tells us that Jesus loves a generous giver, and we know that one who gives bountifully will reap bountifully of God's grace. Jesus himself taught often about the need to care for the poor, and for instance, I'll point you to the generosity of the widow with her mite in Mark 12:41-44, reinforce his often repeated command to take care of the poor. I think what Paul is doing is setting up Timothy about how to care for these widows in a way that will show the mercy of God, but will also remind them that this mercy came at the cost of his own son. So in verses 4 and 7 and 16, so this is Paul's importance is that he keeps repeating this. Paul tells Timothy, remember Timothy is young, and Timothy, we are told in another place, is timid, and probably needs Paul's words here to be able to approach the older men in the church. So he tells Timothy to make sure first that the widows' families are doing all they can and all they should to support these women. Make sure that their sons are not simply spending the inheritance on themselves. Now, their daughters, who do not have access to independent wealth, remember, for the most part, so they would have to persuade their own husbands to allow the mothers, that is the mothers-in-law, to live in the household or be financially supported by them. But Paul sees that as an option, too. In becoming part of the family of God, God does not want us to neglect our own families. And please note here that I'm not laying this down as a rule or a law. If there is abuse in your family or other circumstances that meant that you had to take the hard step of saying no to a family member after prayer and taking counsel with other Christians about this step, you do not have to feel guilty. Paul is speaking in general terms, but cannot address every individual circumstance. This is where we say, thank goodness Jesus left us the Holy Spirit to help us with discernment in difficult circumstances. In general, though, the principle holds. If there is someone in need in the family, that is the family of Christ, Paul says, like James, we are not just to say, I'll pray that your physical needs will be taken care of, and then not see to those needs. Paul feels so strongly about this that he says this in one way in verse 4, and circles back to it in verse 8, which is a very strong statement of judgment coming from Paul. He's concerned about the witness of the church to an unbelieving world. The unbelieving world may in fact be taking care of its widows, and to do less than this in the church is to do less than an unbeliever. In return, Paul reminds older women they are to lead godly lives. His example is that they must give themselves to prayer, since they have time to devote to this, which the younger women may not. Isn't this an uplifting thought that God has different uses for you at every stage or condition of your life? You may feel useless, you may feel abandoned by people, but you're never abandoned by God. He calls you to his good work at every stage in your life, and it may look different at different times. In verses 9 to 10, we have more characteristics of a godly woman. You are not allowed to ask me what genuine widows are or what list they go on. Commentators are very divided about this. They don't know if this list means an official list of widows who can go to the food cupboard, or a list of widows who work in the church in return for a small salary, or something else entirely that we can't even imagine. It may be that instead of duties to be performed by the widows in return for food and shelter, verses 9 and 10 are in contrast to the flighty young widows. And Paul is pointing out the godly older widow's characteristics. Note here, I'm using a phrase, you know, I'm kind of dancing around this, but I'm using a phrase that Paul is using because in Greek there are only three stages of a woman's life. You go from child to married, and sometimes that happens when we would still think of them as children. And being married means you are of childbearing age. And then you go immediately after that to old. Or not being of childbearing age, and thus probably widowed. Your translation is probably trying to explain this by saying over 60, being very nice here. So the characteristics of a godly widow are two. Something about a husband and something about doing good deeds, but Paul does give several examples of the last that are all within the power of the woman to do in the ancient world. She was to raise her children, she was to provide hospitality, especially to other believers, and she was to help those in trouble. This is a generous woman, active in service. And now I'll come back to this troublesome phrase, the wife of one husband, and technically in the Greek it says the husband of but one wife, which doesn't help at all, I know. But then if this is the ideal, why does Paul immediately go on to say that young widows should remarry? Does that mean that they would never be able to be on the list if their second husband died? We're probably missing a couple of pieces here, since Paul is writing, remember, in response to the false teachers who are in the church in Ephesus, who are clearly teaching things about marriage that Paul thought was not in line with the gospel. We do know in 1 Corinthians 7 that he had ideas about marriage, and he states that he wishes that everyone could be unmarried. At the same time, he realizes that singleness is a gift, and not everyone has this gift. Widows, he tells the Corinthians, should remain unmarried if they can, but if they can't control themselves, they should remarry. Clearly, in Ephesus, Paul feels that younger women aren't controlling themselves very well, so he advises Timothy to tell them to remarry. Before we move on to the younger widows, and I want to finish this thought about the one husband, the ancient world did place a high value on women who only had one husband, as we know from tombstones from the ancient world that talk about the woman's virtue. However, only having one husband is rarely, if ever, a woman's decision. She has no power to initiate divorce. She would be punished severely, possibly even by her own family, for leaving her husband. The only way to be the wife of one husband is not to remarry after death or divorce. But again, that was not her choice either. It was the choice of her father or any other male relative in her family that had legal control over her. And if you did not remarry, remember, just as Paul is saying here, it could lead to extreme poverty. So perhaps we should think of this as being faithful to her husband while he was alive. So let's move back to the younger widows. Paul doesn't want them to break any vows, so he suggests not putting them on this list, whatever this list is, whatever it's for. He also cautions the young widows who have the energy and time, perhaps because their children are older, and that they should not be wasting it in idleness and gossip. They're not spending their time in prayer, that is, they're using their tongues unwisely instead of wisely. They're not showing hospitality. Instead, they're just going from house to house to kind of talk and stir up things. They're not doing the other good deeds that Paul has just mentioned. Now, this sounds pretty misogynistic on the surface, doesn't it? You know, Paul's running around saying, oh, these women are just running around gossiping. But Paul may be talking about widows who are so desperate to be married again that they are willing to marry a non-Christian and by that then abandon their faith. So he has these fairly strong words here. This is implied by verse 15, and it may be that these women who are running around are encouraging the false teachers as they talk about myths and endless genealogies, as we heard in a previous chapter. Whatever it is they're doing, it is serious, and it threatens the whole church. So Paul concludes this section with a summing up statement in verse 16, and then moves on to a group of people who are also in need of Timothy's attention. We heard from Ellen about the duties of the elders, and we are not sure why Paul returns to them here instead of bringing this section closer to that, but he does seem to have a slightly different point. While the earlier section was about how to discern who would make a good elder, as well as some of the duties of the elder, here Paul is concerned about their care and also reproving the sinning elders. It may be that he has moved on to the elders here because they are preying on the younger widows. We don't know. The elders in verses 17 to 25 are probably both elders and deacons. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul is talking about all of the overseers of the church, and we think he's doing the same thing in this section as well. His reference to preaching and teaching shows that he seems to mean all male leadership. We are not to take Paul's phrase "twofold honor" as meaning any preaching or teaching elder should be paid twice as much as a non-teaching deacon, which doesn't matter in our church anyway, because 2 times 0 is still 0. But it probably refers to the idea that James expresses in 3:1 that teachers are doubly responsible when they get up and teach. Paul would extend that equation to mean they should be doubly honored if their teaching is from the Lord. But this is not to say we are not to financially support our pastors, and indeed, he does not forbid heaping honor on our pastors as well. Paul himself asserted to the Corinthians that he should have been supported in the ministry of bringing God's word to them, even if he did not take advantage of the support the Corinthians should have offered. In good rabbinic style, Paul argues based on a passage in Deuteronomy, where you get that kind of funny verse about the oxen. Now, the point of that law was not about feeding oxen, but it was about setting an example of generosity to all creatures, and we can extend that to being generous to our fellow creatures as well. And then he goes on in a good Christian fashion to appeal to the words of Jesus, which are recorded in Luke 10:7. In verses 19 to 25, then, Paul speaks about what to do with these sinning elders. Now, he'd previously, remember, talked about the good widows and the bad widows, and now he's talking about the good elders and then the bad elders. And here he gives some explicit instructions to Timothy. Again, remember, Timothy is younger in age than most of the men he's being asked to discipline. So Paul wants to warn him to do this carefully. Make sure the accusations don't come from just one disgruntled person, but at least two or three witnesses who can testify about the deeds of the sinning elder. His call for at least two witnesses is, again, based on God's law, and God also decreed, the rebuke must be a public rebuke for the sake of the community, to let them know what is being done that is wrong. In verse 21, Paul specifically writes to Timothy not to show favoritism. He is neither to let something slide, because, yeah, he likes the guy who did something wrong, or maybe the guy was a big church donor and he doesn't really want to let him go. But nor is he to go after someone in the church who's been nasty to him on a personal level. If in verse 22 he shows favoritism by ordaining elders who should not be ordained, he may become responsible for the sins that are being practiced or foisted on the church by those sinning elders. Now, in our church, the elders must present a public witness about their faith in Christ, and the congregation must agree with the example of the elder candidate's life as far as they can see. This doesn't mean that we expect our elders to be sinless, but we do expect them to point to the gospel of Jesus. Paul finishes by saying, keep yourself pure. That is, do not listen to these false teachers' ideas about holiness, or give in to their ideas about how to live a life that's pleasing to God because you keep all the rules that the false teachers are telling you. For instance, Paul says you should drink a little wine, since Paul, like many ancient doctors, thought this would probably help with his digestion or gastrointestinal issues. Some people in the ancient world taught that the way to understand the gods was to become vegetarian. Now, you may want to eat vegetarian, Paul is saying, but don't think that making the rule not to eat meat is a way to bring you closer to God. Paul finishes the thought by saying, all good deeds, no matter how quietly they are done, will be brought to light. This is true of the final judgment, but it is also true about our lives. If we live to do the work that God has us do, caring for the poor and preaching the gospel, these deeds will transform us, and God's grace in our lives will not be able to be hidden. So let's finish with the hardest verses of all, those about the enslaved people. I hope you are not surprised here that Christians in our own history have misused these verses to keep enslaved people under their heels. It is very painful to hear these. And by the way, if you got to see the movie Harriet, you got to hear some of this in action, and it was very, very painful. By God's grace, the enslaved people heard in the gospel the message of salvation, no matter how the words of Paul were twisted to conform to a fallen sinner's view of the world. I can remind you that slavery in ancient times was not built on race, as was slavery in our own country. It doesn't make it any less evil. It doesn't make it any more evil. It was just as evil. But you could not necessarily be identified by the color of your skin as being enslaved. Most enslaved people were prisoners of war. So in the first century BC, the Gauls conquered by Caesar, we are told, were incredibly cheap, cheaper than a large jar of wine. After the fall of the temple, Jews comprise a huge majority of enslaved people in the West, serving alongside those who were born into slavery or became enslaved because they fell into debt. Yet there were clearly a lot of enslaved people in the Christian community, for Paul addresses enslaved people here in this chapter in Colossians 3, Ephesians 6, Titus 2, 1 Corinthians 7, and Philemon. And Peter does too in 1 Peter 2. Why doesn't Paul speak out against slavery? Commentators believe that Paul thought the coming of Jesus was happening so soon that the present status of the enslaved person was irrelevant, just as he thought no one really needed to get married. Remember that the Old Testament had allowed slavery, at least for temporarily enslaved people. And I would suggest that any slave revolt would have doomed the Christian spread of the message to failure, just as any legislation that the Christians had promoted would not have changed hearts. This legislation does not change hearts. But I won't say it's easy for me to read these verses without a sense of great unease. I really don't understand why Paul did not point out to the Christian masters of enslaved people that this is against God's law. But I will understand at some point. I am not going to sugarcoat this teaching by saying you have to work as hard for a Christian boss as an unbelieving boss, although you should, but just to say to you, this is a hard teaching. Paul tells the enslaved people to live in loving obedience and not to bring ill repute to the church by rebelling. The enslaved people may well be serving Christian masters, and Paul needs them not to treat these Christian masters, nor any Christians, with disdain and hatred. By treating them as brothers in Christ, the unbelievers will not blaspheme the name of Christ. Thank goodness that the teaching of Christ about greed and taking care of the poor and powerless eventually had an impact on the institution of slavery, though it took longer than it should have. As the church in the ancient world eventually outlawed slavery, and reformers in the 18th century generally came from the body of believers. In this, we can take some comfort. But let this teaching also give us great sympathy for peoples who are still enslaved or who come from a heritage of slavery. This horrible system is concrete evidence of the fallen state of man. Well, isn't that a great note to end on? Let's end and thank God that He has provided a way out of our fallen nature, and people have come to Christ even while they were enslaved. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word to guide us in this fallen world. We do pray for those who are still in slavery. We pray that you use your mighty power to transform hearts and release these enslaved peoples from their bonds. We thank you too, Lord, that you have given us good work of caring for the poor and the powerless, no matter what stage of life we're in. We hear your call today to join with fellow Christians in a family that cares for one another, a family who shows unbelievers the transforming power of your love. Help us, like slaves, to love in difficult circumstances. Help us to bring honor to your name by teaching others about you, like the good elders. Help us to pray and be generous, like the good widows. We know we can't do this by ourselves, but we ask that you give us strength to do the work that you have called us to. Amen.